Welcome to the Berean class. If you're new with us, and I don't see any new faces here, but there may be some. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 5 this morning, verses 31 to 47. And this is going to be a surprisingly a Christmas message, but it's a text that's never used for Advent. But, I mean, it applies. You'll see in a minute. The only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we use them. And we're going to have an example today, a passage in the Gospel of John, where we're going to see things that were to be stepping stones in terms of people coming to a relationship with God that become stumbling blocks. And the lesson for us is going to be that there are many things in our life that we may not realize really are stepping stones. They're things that are given to us by God that should lead to our edification and our productivity in the kingdom. But so often we abuse them, ignore them, or fail to recognize them as stepping stones, and they become stumbling blocks to us. So there's a, and I think that the classic example of that is Christmas. What we have done with Christmas as a culture and as Christians, somehow the Advent part of Jesus and the significance of that gets lost in the economics and the tinsel and the snowmen and so forth and so on. So opportunities have become obstacles. For example, Israel's gold from Egypt. You remember the instructions that came from Yahweh to Israel when they left Egypt and were delivered to basically fleece the Egyptians of their gold and silver and take it with you. And what happened to that gold when the Israelites took it into the wilderness? It became a calf they worshipped. An opportunity, a stepping stone in terms of God's blessing became an obstacle, leading them in the wrong direction. Spiritual gifts and ministry. In Corinth, God had blessed, Paul said, the Corinthian church with all of these tools for ministry. And what do? They use them fine. They use them a lot. But it was for their own edification, not for the purposes that God had. And as a result, it basically they wound up serving themselves as opposed to serving one another. Material wealth. What has material wealth done to the church and to Christians, especially in the West? Our prayers too often and our sign of God's blessing is measured in terms of our material wealth, our material comfort. All of a sudden, those things which are to remind us of God's generosity become a sense of entitlement and a part of a narcissistic spirituality. Education and technology. I remember talking to a Christian from Ghana who was coming here to do graduate work, and the first week he was here, this is when we were meeting in Girard Hall, he came to Girard Hall, stumbled onto the worship service there on campus, and I talked to him after the campus and after the service, and he said his Christian friends and pastors in Africa warned him in coming to America that he would be in danger of losing his faith. Because Americans had invested so heavily in education and technology, they were relying on that. It was our seminars in terms of how to do everything, and it was our published Christian publishing. All of these things had eclipsed prayer and faith. If you had a problem, you got a seminar. If you had a need, basically, there was some kind of service that was going to provide that need. God simply was pushed in the background. And they were saying, you're coming from a culture in Africa where the only tools you have are prayer, oftentimes. You don't have all that technology. That which was to be a blessing becomes a stumbling block. And our heritage. So often, the things that are a part of our past become things we lean on. All of a sudden, the Sunday morning service from 11 till 12 becomes more important than who we worship. If you, in the Lutheran church where I grew up, you dare not alter the 11 to 12 service by 15 minutes or you're in trouble. Somehow, and actually not only that, there were certain places in the sanctuary where people sat, and if you took their seat, you're in trouble. I think could take place in this class as well. I noticed that people sit in the same seat. But those little things become those comforts, those conveniences become stumbling blocks. Opportunities or obstacles. Joseph's enslavement. Do you remember the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers into enslavement? I mean, that was instrumental in God's plan for Israel. He would suffer, but he would suffer for a purpose, and that is to one day deliver his countrymen. That stumbling block turned out to be an opportunity. That obstacle turned out to be an opportunity. The classic example is Jesus' cross. What a defeat, what a disappointment, and what a great victory. The fact that he would be crucified is seen as the end of the faith for the disciples. And in reality, it was the beginning of real faith. Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember what Paul says in Romans or 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This is an instrument of Satan, and yet God is using it to humble him and increase his ministry. It was an obstacle that basically became an opportunity when Paul saw it that way. Our troubles. You can think of the things in our own life. A doctor's diagnosis, a wayward child, a lost job. All these things that are part of real life for many people, including many of us, we may not at first see them as opportunities. And of course, unfortunately, when we see them as opportunities, the opportunities are in terms of getting a better job or having something like it that's better. Maybe the opportunity is for us to see something about ourselves and about what God really wants to do with us and in us, even though it may mean discomfort for us physically and socially. Six stepping stones that became stumbling blocks in John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. And we're going to look at this passage as ordinarily as when you do an exposition of John, you read through it quickly and get to the next dramatic story. But there is something in this story that I think is really important. John chapter 5, verse 31 and following. Now you remember, Jesus has healed the man at Bethesda at the pool. And he says, take up your bed and walk. And that got Jesus in all kinds of trouble with the Pharisees. And now they're coming after him because he instructed this person to do work that wasn't traditionally kosher on the Sabbath. If I alone bear witness to myself, here Jesus is basically explaining to his audience his credentials. If I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, speaking here of John the Baptist, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from him, from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, you remember something I mentioned earlier when John the Baptist became a part of the story. John the Baptist was very popular in Israel. As a matter of fact, it's hard to overstate how popular he was. He was a hero. Many people thought he was the Messiah. He was the kind of Messiah that many people were expecting. And they were ready to follow him. What was difficult was when Jesus was baptized by John, and John's followers started moving from John to Jesus. There was a raising of eyebrows. At what's going on here? Someone's stealing John's sheep. This was the conflict. And Jesus is referring to that here. He's saying, you listened to John, but you didn't listen well enough to him. But the point is this. The first stumbling block for many of us is that we attach our allegiance to the wrong person, the messenger. John was simply a messenger, and he was not the Messiah. And that was an adjustment for many of John's followers. The messenger gets in the way when a number of things happen. Now, this is a principle that I think has lots of practical application for Christian groups, and especially churches. If the leader feels that he owns the sheep, when that happens, the leader can be a stumbling block. When the leader basically says, "This is my church, this is my group, you are my people," there is something very, it doesn't smell very, very good there. That's the kind of environment that I think all of us need to be aware of. I'm sure no one has been in a situation or had friends that are ever in a situation like that, but you probably heard about it someplace. He makes himself the center of attention. Oftentimes the rationale is this: I'm going to win people to me, and I will bring them to Jesus. And the role that the leader takes on, sometimes a pastor of a church, is basically, I'm going to be the conduit. I'm going to be the mediator, the pope, in a sense. Or someone said, Baptists do not believe in one pope in Rome. They believe in hundreds of thousands of popes in every church. And there's something to that, not just about Baptists, but of Protestants, especially everywhere. He fails to feed the sheep the full gospel. In other words, it's a matter of rather than thinking of the sheep, thinking of his or her agenda in ministry. And he gets in the way of Christ's Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Christ is limited by what he or she sanctions as being going to be kosher in this particular environment. But it's not just the messengers that's the problem in being a stumbling block. It's people who buy into any of the above. And the reason a lot of people stumble is because they do not take responsibility for discerning their own environment and shepherding themselves in a proper way. So there's a sense here in which as John was a stumbling block, he was supposed to be a stepping stone, oftentimes Christian leaders can be stumbling blocks. And not just because they have an inordinate sense of their own responsibility, but people who are being led don't take responsibility for themselves. I talked to a physician last week who said, you know, it's so rare that I find a patient that is willing to take responsibility for their own health. They basically look to me. They expect me to parent their health. And he said, what I'm looking for and what I try to encourage is patients to take responsibility for themselves. I have thousands of patients. I can't parent all of them. And somehow I'm expected to. The same is true with respect to the way we view education. Dysfunctional families are supposed to be solved, their problems solved by the public education, by the teacher. Teachers can't bear that load. As a matter of fact, everyone but Jesus makes a poor Messiah. But we keep trying. Verse 36 and following. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. And here Jesus is drawing attention to not to the messenger, but to what he did, specifically his miraculous works. The second stumbling block is this: signs and wonders. And what I mean by that is this: they become a problem. They should be a stepping stone. They should lead us to say, aha, this person has the authority of heaven behind him or in him. Instead, they become the main or only attraction. Sometimes, as we're going to see, not only in Jesus' narrative in John, but in our life today, the real interest is the one who produces food and healing. We don't care who it is, just as long as he or she brings the goods, we will follow him. I was listening to a book reviewing the history of the Jonestown Massacre and Jim Jones, if you remember. in the San Francisco area back in the 60s. This tragedy of people who committed mass suicide and following this charismatic leader. His ministry started with signs and wonders, wonderful healing. That's why he had a huge following. Social service and miraculous healings, quote unquote. But it led to this tragedy of abuse of people in a commune in Central America. Again, the main attraction was in the name of Jesus, the signs and wonders. And very frankly, that happens today for all of us. If someone is going to basically give us instant fixes for our problems, we're going to run there. The danger is we become more attached to the fix than to what it's supposed to signify in terms of spiritual authority and the real problem we have, which is our separation from God, which physical healing or comfort is not going to satisfy. It's not going to get us there. They are about me and my wants and needs. It's not so much about service. It's about how do I get fixed? How do I get myself to a place where I'm more comfortable? Of course, we never say it quite that way, but that's what it amounts to oftentimes. They make Jesus a chaplain for the American dream, where Jesus basically is here to bring us the kind of blessing that accompanies the American dream. What does that consist of? No secret. It means that I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and recognized in some way. I'm going to have basically a comfortable life. When we look at history, and even biblical history with the people that God used, very few of them had the kind of life that would characterize the American dream. The Apostle Paul's life went downhill once he was baptized in terms of the American dream. And it wound up just kind of like Jesus on a cross. They lead to a sense of entitlement, where all of a sudden, the kingdom of God is all about my rights before God, not about dying to self and being an instrument for his services. We go on to another stumbling block. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. Here we have a third stumbling block, our presuppositions. The direction of our heart. And what he's saying to the religious leaders, the Jews of his day, many of them, you don't get it because your antenna does not pick up what's going on. Your life is pointed in the wrong direction. Your presuppositions, the way you think, the kind of horizons you have in terms of where you're looking and what you're hearing are out of tune. This happens when our presuppositions are too small. We see only secondary causes of life's wonders. And by that secondary causes, I mean the natural causes that take place as opposed to the divine hand behind it. The classic example of this is in the Old Testament story of the Exodus, where I've used this example before, where the Red Sea is parted and the children of Israel leave slavery into a promised land. Now, the text tells us that the parting of the Red Sea was a miracle of God's hand, but he used wind to blow the water back. The wind is the secondary cause. The primary cause is God. How many causes in our lives are used by God that are natural? Probably a whole lot. And yet the temptation is to just look at the secondary cause and say, this wasn't God, this was just wind, a windstorm that did it. Or this was just a physician that basically relieved my anxiety and my pain, as opposed to the hand of God. A stumbling block comes when those secondary causes become all we see. And in life, that often takes place for us. When we suppress our heart's deepest spiritual longings, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the basic problem with humanity is this. Not that it doesn't have a spark of life in it. We're made in the image of God. But that spark gets suppressed. And we serve the creation rather than the creator. We're basically, the secondary causes become everything. We give little time or meditation, reflection, contemplation, and audit of our lives. I mentioned this book previously, and I'm not expecting all of you to read this book at all. It's a book, very frankly, that I wouldn't have read, but it was recommended by a person, and I thought it was, after reading it, really insightful. This is a person who basically grew up in an evangelical home, threw away his faith when he went to graduate school, and as he was studying philosophy and ethics, basically reclaimed it and recognized, the reason he did that is because he recognized that without the foundation of his Christian faith, there was no basis for ethics. And this book basically is a story of his thinking in that regard. And one of the points he makes that really caught my attention is this. He says, modern Western culture has lost an appreciation for the importance of leisure. And he doesn't mean by leisure watching football and basically having a buffet. It was time to reflect and to imagine. And he pointed out the fact that we live in a technological society, we have machines that do so much of our work, and yet we have less time than ever. What doesn't make sense here? He said our grandparents had to do everything manually, but they had lots of time to reflect. And I remember talking to Frank Stormer's colleague in Moscow, who was a cardiologist, who was coming to the States. This was back before the wall came down. And he was sitting in my office in the church, and we were talking. He was not a believer, but he was very interested in American culture. And I was interested in where he was coming in and how he saw it. And he said, I'll tell you what I see in America. And he said, I'll tell you why I prefer to go back to Moscow. This was before the wall came down, even. He said, we stand in line for bread in Moscow and for shoes. But while we're standing in line, we talk about art. We talk about life and philosophy. We talk about the deep questions. He said, here, I can't find anyone who can't talk about anything but football, a vacation home, and how much money they're making. And he said, very frankly, I find that very empty, in spite of the fact that you have shoes and bread. That I never forgot that conversation. He's saying something, the same thing here. We have lost somehow in our technology, in our busyness, a time to look deeply into our own souls, a time to ask ourselves the deeper questions. We're so busy. We're so preoccupied with our toys and our tools that we don't do that. His insight, I think, is a powerful one. And he was saying, basically, when he was forced to think about life's questions and about his own soul, that is when he was drawn back to his faith. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Here we have obstacle number 4, the Bible. Now, again, these are obstacles that should be opportunities. Now, this is the Bible church. We'll quickly move on to the next one. This is a problem when you have bibliolatry. Loving the Bible more than God. You say, well, hold it. Isn't it the same thing? No. You're talking about Islam. In Islam, loving the Quran is the same as loving Allah. But in Christianity, you can burn the Bible. You can't burn the Quran. The Bible is simply a witness to, like John the Baptist, to God. But it's the Word of God. Yes, it's the Word of God, but the Word of God remains even when the Bible burns. The message is still the same. For years, it was just an oral tradition, an oral message. The Bible is a holy Bible only in the sense that it contains words of life. But sometimes we get the impression that it's more important to be enamored with theology than Christian living. When you talk to many Christians, their Christian life consists almost entirely of a relationship with the Bible and with theology. Now listen, I am not throwing cold water on the Bible. I love the Scripture. I spend hours every week I don't get paid for this, studying the Scripture. I am fascinated with the Scripture. That was not true before I was a Christian. I search the Scriptures daily, literally, bombarding it with questions, trying to understand myself, trying to understand the world around me, trying to understand the mind of God in terms of what he is doing in the world today. But I must never forget that Christianity is not about the Bible. It's about the God of the Bible. The God, basically, who is the living word. Equating biblical knowledge with spiritual maturity. It is so easy for us to make the assumption that if a person knows Greek and Hebrew, can read Greek and Hebrew, and knows the Bible by heart, that somehow they really are close to God. Listen, I know lots of people who really know the Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily equate to spirituality or to maturity. And there are a lot of people who basically do not have the same technical knowledge that others have that really do demonstrate by their behavior and their relationships and their response to life that they have a relationship with a living God that gives a peace the world can't understand and can't take away. The point again, that which is supposed to be a blessing to us can very easily be an obstacle, get in the way. And what makes this difficult is because even in Christian groups and in the churches that we're part of, this kind of obstacle is allowed. In other words, if you are really in love with the Scripture, we'll just give you a pass on that. We're just so glad you do that. And forget about the fact that you haven't seen beyond it. And that is a problem. And when I mention the name Bible Church, I'm not wild about that. Don't tell people this. I'm not wild about that name. It is because it gives the idea that really the Bible is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It's not. I went to a seminary that basically had a very, very high view of the authority of Scripture. I appreciated that. But I have to admit that as I reflect on my classmates and a lot of the people that I knew that not just went to the seminary that I attended, but other seminaries, there's a tendency for people to be attracted to ministry who really love the Bible, but people are a problem. This isn't true of every place, but there are a lot of churches, especially conservative churches, where you get the impression that the leaders are not as engaged with people as they are with Scripture, and they aren't as engaged with God as they are with Scripture. And they get a pass for that. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another man, from one another, and you do not seek the glory that has come from the one and only God? Here is the fifth obstacle, man. Codependence on humanity. Wanting to be a people pleaser, needing to be a people pleaser. This happens when we give other people a messianic role. Now, what I mean by that is this. There's a distinction between a figurehead Messiah and a functional Messiah. If I were to ask the Christians in this room, who is the Messiah? You are going to say, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. That can be a figurehead Messiah. It need not be, and in many cases is not, the functional Messiah. The functional Messiah is defined by the one which gives you a sense of being alive. What is it that makes you feel alive? What is it that you are willing to make the greatest sacrifices for and to? What is it that motivates you in terms of the big decisions of your life? For many of us, it is not Jesus. It is our family, our mate, our profession. How many of us, in deciding when we're going to move or we're going to move, make that decision almost entirely on whether or not we get a pay raise or not in our culture, or whether we get a better opportunity for our career professionally? Nothing wrong with that, except when we're looking to that to be the key in terms of how we make decisions, we're basically betraying the fact that our functional Messiah is something other than Jesus. Now again, this is a whole area that raises lots of questions. We could have a series of classes on this subject of how do you basically come to separate the people we love, the interactions we have, the jobs we have, from being or having a messianic role in our life that is giving us a sense of being alive. For many people, it is dependence on substance, whether it be alcohol or drugs. For some people, it's an addiction to sex. For some people, basically, it is those experiences which make us feel most alive. That becomes our functional Messiah, whether it be a drug or a sexual experience or a raise in our job or a recognition by our fellow man in some way. That's what really makes us feel alive. When that happens, we basically are looking at our functional Messiah. In this case, Jesus is saying to the Jews of his day who are rejecting him, you basically are quick to receive praise from men, but you don't recognize me. In other words, you will quickly identify yourself and attach yourself to others, but not to me. One of my professors said that he was disappointed in many of his students who he sensed, he described them this way. They come into the seminary with their spiritual, emotional, umbilical cord in their hand, looking for someone to plug it into. And by someone, they mean another person. Usually an idealized leader, or a mate, or a friend. How many of us basically are gaining our sense of being alive from something other than our relationship with God? Our family, our mate, our job. This is something that is not uncommon. Making the second commandment the first commandment. The greatest commandments for these: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second, Jesus said, is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the important thing to remember here is that the first is first. The second is second. The second is not first. And much of Christian theology, especially in more progressive circles, makes the second commandment everything. In other words, all theology is basically to be reduced to social, political, progressive agendas. In other words, unless you help yourself or others materially in this world, your theology and your religion and your Christianity means nothing. To the extent that Jesus has the power to motivate us to social reform and to empower people to be better in terms of the tangible things of this life, there is no functional purpose for Jesus. And this is why in many circles, the idea of blood atonement is not just embarrassing scientifically, it's useless in terms of any functionality, because the agenda is simply equating true religion with how does this help society, or how does this help the individual. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should not help be helpful in society and be concerned about ministering to individuals. Jesus does this, but he does this as a sign of something deeper, and he's touching on or appealing to the deepest needs of our life. We've got to remind ourselves over and over again, we're all going to die and we're going to lose this body. Our bodies are decaying slowly. Starting at about 18 to 20, you start decaying, wearing out. And some of us are almost completely worn out. The point is, we're not going to live in this body forever, and that's not something that God's sad about. He's happy about that, because this body is not equipped to inherit eternal life. until this body is changed, and it's not going to be changed in this life. It's not suitable for heaven. But somehow, we want to hang on to this and deny the fact that we have to die in order to really live. Now, I'm not saying that we should rush out and hope we die soon. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying put life in perspective. The secret to all of us, I think, in this life, to a large extent, is learning how to live your age. If you're 25, you're 25. When you're 75, you're not 25. A plastic surgeon's not going to help you with this. A physical therapist is not going to be able to do it. I mean, you can go to the gym all day long, and if you're 75, you're not going to be 25. And we are happiest, and we are living in the real world when we recognize we're on our way out. That doesn't mean we're useless, but when we see that and accept that, then we can roll up our sleeves and actually do something when we're 45, 55, 65, 75, 85, you know, if we live that long, 95. And again, some of us feel that when we're 85 or 95, we should be as productive as we were when we were 35. That's not realistic. And our productivity in those ages is different. As my daughter tells me, she says, "Dad, your job now is to be the best grandparent in the world." I said, "Come on, I've got a lot more to do than that." Then when I saw my grandchildren, she's right. But the point is, I have to remind myself and not apologize for the fact that I'm not doing the same things I was doing when I was 35. That's okay. And I've got to recognize that she's right. You know, now, going to the recitals, going to the ball games, taking the kids fishing, so forth and so on, that is probably the most important investment I can make in my life at this stage. And not sabotage that with activities that get in the way of that. Only I can do that. Now, if you're not a grandparent, some of you aren't grandparents, that doesn't excuse you from the joys of relating to the next or the third generation. There are many of us that have opportunities to be an example to our friends' children. And I really believe as a society, we have no option of not engaging with children, whether you have them yourself or not. Your role is powerful. One statistic indicated that the primary influence on an adolescent, pre-adolescent child are peers. So the peers that your children, grandchildren have become their biggest influence. The second biggest influence are grandparents. Parents are fourth, I think. Bad news for parents. Good news for grandparents in terms of their influence. But I'd include in that relatives that are mature. There's a real role for those of us who have nieces, nephews, in terms of how we relate to them. Verse 45. "Do not think that I have come to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, what obstacle is there here? Of course, the law. The Hebrew people were in love with Torah, in love with the law, the writings of Moses. That was a source of life for them. These become stumbling blocks when we reduce the Christian life to rules. And this is a problem for lots of people. It's not just the Bible that basically is king in the kingdom, but the rules that accumulate from the Bible. And there are many people, unfortunately, who live their Christian life according to the book, and they reduce the book to a set of rules. How do you raise your children? According to the book. And there's a rules in terms of how people have done this, how you raise children, how you conduct a marriage, how you basically make money, how you do everything in terms of a set of rules. This is dangerous when the rules govern our life. I'm not saying we shouldn't have rules. We shouldn't govern our life by principles. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying just be careful that these rules don't become a stumbling block for us. Because when we have rules, sometimes we, like the Pharisees, we have to artificially pump them up to make them work. I don't know how many times in my early Christian life I had contact with well-meaning believers who wanted to reduce a lot of the complexities of life to simple rules. If you will spank your children, they will obey. The Bible says, spare not the rod. We get a verse. That's all it needs. And so often that kind of thing was abused because it didn't have principles and love behind it. It simply was a rule. Or tithing is a rule. God will bless if you tithe. Failing to recognize that when you get to the New Testament, the whole question of tithing becomes a real problem as a rule. Because Paul didn't follow that rule. Paul's instruction was basically, this is hard for us to swallow, but if you want to make a rule of it, he said to give according to equality. In other words, those who have should give until the goods and services are distributed evenly in the body of Christ. If you want to make a rule of it, that's what it was in 2 Corinthians 8. None of us are going to go there because it's my stuff, after all, kind of thing. And I've got all kinds of verses to prove that. Be careful. When we reduce the Christian life to rules and we hang our coats on those rules, God will bring us oftentimes into circumstances where the rules just don't work. I tell people this, that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Psalms, they are wisdom literature. That is wisdom literature for a reason. They deal with the deep questions of life. And you might look at them and it's progressive. Proverbs gives you rules. Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a rule. Well, that's really not a rule. It's a proverb. And oftentimes subject to different understandings. Training up a child in the way he should go does not necessarily or have to mean the way in which you want him to go. Literally, it means this. Train up a child according to his way. In other words, let him have his way. And when he's old, he will still demand his way. He'll be just like that. That's a legitimate interpretation of that passage. Very different than the common popular interpretation. But nonetheless, you make it a rule. Train up the child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. How well does that work for everybody? Many people have basically been very strict with their children, and when they get old, they departed from it right away, as soon as they could. Maybe there's something more that we need to hear than just making that a rule. Well, the book of Proverbs is full of rules. And I call that, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, I call that the sophomore year of the spiritual life. When you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, then you're a senior in the school of spiritual life. Song of Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. I follow the rules, they don't work. God blesses the people who are honoring, and he curses or doesn't bless the people who are good. I can't make any sense of it. The best thing is do is just live and let live and be happy. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in many respects, reflects a life that has been looking critically at life around him and within him, and he says the rules don't work often. And he's right. But then you get to the book of Job. That's part of wisdom literature too. Job basically understood the rules. He understood the difficulty of the rules not working. It didn't work in his life. Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered greatly. Shouldn't have done that according to the rules. But Ecclesiastes says that's the way life is. And Job had to learn that you trust God anyway. And trusting God was not based upon, did God perform the way I expected him to? It's vested in the fact that God is God. And those the wisdom literature together becomes a journal of what it means to live a growing spiritual life. We start out with rules, black and white. We discover they don't work very well. We're confused. And then we get the message of Job. Even when we don't understand why this isn't working the way we expected, even though we have high inside fastballs come at us in life, somehow, in the end, if we trust God, there's going to be sense to this. And the book of Psalms basically is a journal of the whole process. You'll find Psalms that talk about the glory of God's provision. You'll find Psalms that talk about the despair of the desert that God's people are in. And in the book of Psalms, oftentimes you'll find Psalms that start with despair and end with this triumphal proclamation that God is God anyway, and we should trust him, depicting the wisdom of wisdom literature. Allowing traditions to override principles. I've always maintained that in the Christian life, the important thing is to understand, first of all, what the kingdom of God is about, and then to understand the basic principles that guide the spiritual life, and understand the specific rules as they serve those principles. And if we can gain those principles, basic principles of life, we can be on our way. As I've said before, life is not a roadmap spiritually, it's a compass. It keeps us going in the right direction. There are many roads we could probably take as long as we're going in the right direction. Viewing judgmentalism as the chief sign of spirituality. You've heard me say this over and over again. It's so easy for us to discern the sins of others. And somehow, when we are law-oriented, we become experts in witch hunting. Who's breaking the law? Who basically, oh, you got a problem? I know why you have a problem. You haven't been tithing. You have a problem? You have not been reading your Bible, have you? Or when is how faithful have you been in church attendance or whatever it might be? These kind of things that so often become sources of judgment. There are so many examples you can get involved here. Use of alcohol, for example. If you're a Baptist and you're drinking, please make your way to a Lutheran church or a Anglican church where you can be accepted. Now, again, I'm not advocating drinking, not at all. I think it's a real problem. But that sometimes becomes a rule that has its own life. And we judge people because they aren't like we are in some respects. So, stumbling blocks that should be stepping stones. Messengers, signs and wonders, presuppositions, Bible, bibliolatry, codependence with man, and the law. There are more stones, and next week we'll get to another one. But it can be boiled down basically to this. Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Speaking here of the nature of man, they did not honor him, but they became futile in their speculations. They exchanged one thing for another. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That which was supposed to be a stepping stone became a stumbling block. The common point is this. The greatest stumbling block is to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. To be preoccupied with what God has given us as opposed to God. Finding meaning and hope in anything and everything but God through Christ. And that brings us to Christmas. Don't let Christ's advent become another stumbling block. And it's so easy for us to be to lose the real significance of the gift of the Christ child in a season when so many other things are clamoring for our attention. There is another stumbling block that's coming next week in the feeding of the 5,000. And you can read that passage and try to imagine what that might be.
Okay.